The title of this sermon today is, I couldn't decide, so I said, I think I'll do both, and Mike took me at my word, so the time is, we're better together, and two is better than one. Two are better than one. Yeah, two are better than one. And so that's where we're headed this morning as we go into the study of Ecclesiastes, our third round here with Ecclesiastes. So, summer 1973. In the summer of 1973, I was going to get married at the end of that summer, starting into a football season where I would play and we would win the national championship at ACU. And I was working, though, at a place called Jack Leonard Irrigation in Abilene. And we're in West Texas, and so I'm working with this irrigation company, doing lots of things with wells and with irrigation, different types of wheel lines, and a lot of different types of irrigation going on in 1973. And we also built grain storage tanks like this. And when we'd build grain storage tanks, it was bad, it was hard, it was nasty work. Now, the way this would work is you'd build the roof first, and then there would be this lift that you would come down and would lift up the roof, and then you'd put on a ring around the roof, and then you'd lift it up, and a second ring, and a third. Can you all see how that might happen? No, Danny doesn't. Well, I should have brought some illustrations here, but let me just tell you, it was hot and nasty work. And sometimes I would work by myself. And the way you would do this by yourself, well, you would have another guy who's running the truck, but he would take the truck off while I would put bolts and bolts on one side, nuts on the other side of the ring around. And you'd put the bolts on the holes on the outside. Then you'd go inside and do the nuts with a little power drill. Can you see this happening? Okay, good. Because I got some faces that are like, what? Well, you know, in West Texas in the summer, it's hot. And this is really nasty work. I'm 20 years old. And my best friend, Dennis Long, he's working with me some of the time. But some of the time, he's not with me, and he's working on another site doing the same thing. And you can do it by yourself. And then when you do it by yourself, you put the bolt in on the outside, and you'll put about 15 bolts in. You'll go inside, and you'll take your drill, your electric power, and you'd connect. Everybody's nodding, kind of, okay? Some days we'd work together, and one person would be on the outside, one person on the inside at the same time. And we could go about twice as fast that way. And not only that, it was great to have a partner to complain about the heat with. You understand? And so it was this moment where we come to the lesson today, which is two are better than one. And this is the scripture we have from Ecclesiastes. We're going to read this. It's on your handout as well. Two are better than one because they have a better return for their labor. And this is what I thought all summer long. Let's do two. Why did we ever separate? I think it was just bad management, you know. But nevertheless, two are better than one because they have a better return on their labor. And if they fall down, they can help each other up, okay? And also, if two lie together, they can keep warm. How can one keep warm alone? And though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves, and a cord of three strands is not easily broken. This is the scripture today. We're going to talk about this. Let's pray first. God, we are thankful for your word, for the wisdom that's in your word, but even more, Father, we're thankful for the hope and strength we find in the truth of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So the last 2 weeks, we've talked about probably the most famous phrase of Ecclesiastes, everything is meaningless. And so the teacher has preached, all is meaningless. And primarily, I believe it's because we can't control, and circle that word control on your handout. We can't control the bad things that happen to us. Bad things happen to us. Today, we're praying for the southeastern United States because there's a hurricane headed, and there's nothing we can do. We can't stop the wind. We can't stop the hurricane. We can't stop the devastation that is going to happen in the next few days. We can't control it. And so no matter what you've done to protect yourself, oftentimes, no matter what you've done to protect yourself, no matter how good your insurance is, no matter how sturdy your building is, there's sometimes that you just can't control it. Bad things are going to happen. Bad things happened yesterday in Midland and Odessa, Texas. And bad things have been happening. And it doesn't matter how much security you have. Bad things can happen. And we can't control it. And so the teacher says, because of this, life is meaningless. You wish you could control your health, don't you? So you eat right and you exercise. And then you get sick and die. Sometimes for nothing. And you can't do anything about that. Sometimes you die really young. Even though you're in the peak condition, something happens. You can't control your finances. Perhaps you make the wisest decisions as have ever been made, and then comes the depression or the recession, and it's gone. It's gone. You can't control what happens in your family. You raise your kids right. How many of us parents have raised our kids right? And yet sometimes you look at their kids and you're like, what? And of course, our parents did the same. You know, they raised you thinking they were raising you right. And yet, you can't control them. We talked about how they're going to be the joy of your life and they're going to break your heart. That's your family. Can't control that. You can't control your safety, your security. You can't control the future. And so the teacher looks at this, the teacher of preaching to us through Ecclesiastes, and says, so life, it's meaningless. Bad things happen to us. Things happen. And eventually, even if everything goes good for a while, eventually our bodies themselves will decay. Sorry, Steve, joining the Social Security Club because you're 65 is not going to prevent your body from decaying. It's almost like, you know, a mile marker. Here it goes. Get ready. And things will disappear. And both our stuff and our bodies are going to disappear. And the teacher says, it's all smoke. It was here and it's gone. But we also know this. And we read this because the teacher in Ecclesiastes didn't know the end of the story. He didn't know Jesus. And when Jesus came and says to us, in this world you're going to have trouble, we say amen. But then Jesus also says, but be of good cheer because I have overcome the world. And let's say amen. Right? And we yes, score. Or as I'm going to read to you, 2 Corinthians 4. This great statement of truth. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen. That's what the teacher was doing in Ecclesiastes. He was making observations of things he could see and measure. Okay? He was doing an experiment. But we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen, since what is seen is temporary, what is unseen is eternal. This is us. But finally, and it's not finally, it's happened before. Chapter 4, the teacher gives us some helpful advice. And it starts out, two are better than one. Two are better than one. So as we've just read, two are better than one because they give a return on their labor. And so the teacher's example is primarily utilitarian. I love this word, utilitarian. It popped into my head a couple of days ago, and I do not know where it came from because I don't think I knew what this word meant. So, but I thought this is what the sermon means. This is what he means here. And so I had to look it up and see, is it really what I think it means? And yes, it is. It means this is useful, helpful stuff. It's like it's going to give you some practical advice. It's utilitarian. It's going to help you succeed in the work you're doing, of whatever that work is. And if you just want to get your phone out and Google up the definition, go right ahead. So I thought right off the bat, this two is better than one. Utilitarian, it meant this. How many blank does it take to change a light bulb? And I thought right off the, I had a word inserted there, but I thought some of you may be Aggies. Oh, take that back. But for whatever group you want, you know, this is a common joke, so we're going to, yeah, we know the joke. Whatever. How many does it take? And then there's a whole list of jokes that come. But, you know, there are some things that it's better to have two people than just doing it by yourself. And, for instance, if you need to climb up a ladder, but for safety's sake, you need someone to hold the ladder, you can't hold your own ladder, right? It takes two to hold the ladder. Now, then you can change a flat tire by yourself, but it's lots better to have two. It's better when you have two to change. But sometimes you're carrying something heavy. And so yesterday I was unloading a U-Haul that I had loaded the same day. And we were driving it to Fort Worth and unloading all this boxes and furniture and things at my stepdaughter's house. She's moving from Abilene to Fort Worth. And some of the boxes were heavy. And I thought, because, you know, I'm me, I can do this. And a few of them, I did carry some things that were probably too heavy for me because I'm stubborn and I've moved boxes before. So there's a science to it, sort of. Art/science. And today I'm very sore. But there came to be a couple of things that as I was carrying them, I thought, if I carry this, I will probably drop it. I needed two. Makes sense? You've been there, right? All of us. Sometimes you can drive cross-country alone, but it's better for two. Sometimes, and you'll see this in a minute, it's better when two people proofread the handout. You'll see the mistake that was down there in just a minute that I had to write in today. You notice some handwriting, not just typing on your handout? Yeah. Sometimes you need to have two people proofread the handout. Sometimes you can play golf by yourself, but I asked the expert golfer in our congregation, Steve, do you play golf alone? This is the question we're going to reenact the conversation with. Steve, do you play golf alone? Prefer to have another. There has been a day when he might have played golf alone, but it's better with two. Two are better than one. And this is primarily for the reason that, you know, you get more work done when two are better than one. And this fits the pattern of creation, right? So you remember creation. Jesus, I'm gonna read some parts of it to you. God said, let there be light. And he saw that there was light. And he saw the light. And it was, you're going to say the word, good. Yeah, that's the only thing you need to say is good. Okay, so then that was on the first day. On the third day, he separated the water from the dry land and saw that it was, yeah, that was good. And also on the third day, he created plants and vegetation, and he saw that that was, yeah, there's a pattern. You feel the pattern coming. On the fourth day, he made the sun and the moon and the stars, and he saw them, and he said it was, you're so great. Yeah. On the fifth day, he made birds and fish and sea animals, and he saw that it was, yeah. And then on the sixth day, he created man. And when he looked at, then he says he looked at everything he had made. He said that it was very, yeah, but in chapter 2, he was assessing the whole creation. And he saw something and he said, this is not good for man to be alone. It's not good for man to be alone. And this pattern continues, right? So Noah went on the ark. He took eight people. Bunch of animals took eight people. Moses had Aaron, all right? Elijah and Elisha, David and Jonathan. And in the New Testament, Paul, He's going to preach, and he has a band of brothers, really. There's Luke, and there's Timothy, and there's Silas, and there's Barnabas, and there's others. They're with him. And Jesus himself, right, had the 12. He picked some to be with him. Two are better than one. We're better together. And it's not just the utilitarian, though, in us. It's not just the idea that we're going to be better workers, more effective and efficient workers. There's something more. There's something deeper than just that. We long to be known and loved. See, now you see where it's better to have two proofread on your handout. For to be loved is to be known, and to be known is to be loved. We're going to listen to a poem in just a minute about the story of the woman at the well. So first of all, we're going to set up the story by doing a little woman at the well kind of summary. And we're going to do that together. So first of all, let's tell the story of the woman at the well. Jesus was traveling through Samaria, and he was tired. And around noon, he came to a well, he and his disciples. And what happened next? You tell me. He sent the disciples to get some food. He sent them into town to get some food. And then what happened next? A woman came. A woman came, and she was going to get water from the well. And she came, and it was about noon. And why was that important? What's the big deal about it being noon? Yeah, you don't go at noon because it's hot. You go in the morning and you go in the evening. So if you were coming at noon, what was the deal? Probably you were an outcast, you were an outsider, you were alone. You're doing this by yourself. And she had an encounter with Jesus. He said, what did he tell? What did he ask? Can I have a drink? And she says to him, what? You're a Jewish man asking me, a Samaritan woman. You must not know what's going on. He said, but I do know. And what did he say? What did he tell her? Well, basically, he told her her life story. And her life story wasn't all, you know, fairy tale, was it? Well, it was the first part of the fairy tale, I guess, where her life was raw. She was living with a man who wasn't her husband. She had had five husbands. She was coming to draw the water. And in this poem, we realize, well, then what happens? He has a conversation with her. And in this conversation, she comes to know he is the Messiah. And she goes back to town, and she tells the people who evidently she's not that good of friends with, or she would have gone to get water with them. And she says, this man told me everything I've ever done. Now, wait a minute. I mean, how do you feel in that moment? How do you feel in that moment where you've been exposed? You've been exposed by another. But there's something in us that's deeper and more meaningful than just the utilitarian longing for another, for a partner at work. A work partner is good, but it's not the same as a friend. It's not the thing we're really longing for the most. And so I want you to I want you to listen to this poem about the woman at the well.
I am a woman of no distinction, of little importance. I am a woman of no reputation save that which is bad. You whisper as I pass by and cast judgmental glances, though you don't really take the time to look at me or even get to know me, for to be known is to be loved, and to be loved is to be known, and otherwise what's the point in doing either one of them in the first place? I want to be known. I want someone to look at my face and not just see two eyes, a nose, a mouth, and two ears, but to see all that I am and could be, all my hopes, loves, and fears. But that's too much to hope for, to wish for, or pray for, so I don't, not anymore. Now I keep to myself, and by that I mean the pain that keeps me in my own private jail, the pain that's brought me here at midday to this well. To ask for a drink is no big request, but to ask it of me, a woman unclean, ashamed, used and abused, an outcast, a failure, a disappointment, a sinner. No drink passing from these hands to your lips could ever be refreshing, only condemning, as I'm sure you condemn me now, but You don't. You're a man of no distinction, though of the utmost importance, a man with little reputation, at least so far. You whisper and tell me to my face what all those glances have been about, and you take the time to really look at me. But don't need to get to know me, for to be known is to be loved, and to be loved is to be known. And you know me. You actually know me. All of me and everything about me. Every thought inside and hair on top of my head. Every hurt stored up. Every hope. Every dread. My past and my future. All I am and could be. You tell me everything. You tell me about me. And that which is spoken by another would bring hate and condemnation. Coming from you brings love, grace, mercy, hope, and salvation. I've heard of one to come who would save a wretch like me. And here in my presence, you say, I am he. To be known is to be loved, and to be loved is to be known. And I just met you, but I love you. I don't know you, but I want to get to. Let me run back to town. This is way too much for just me. There are others, brothers, sisters, lovers, haters, the good and the bad, sinners and saints, who should hear what you've told me, who should see what you've shown me, who should taste what you gave me, who should feel how you forgave me. For to be known is to be loved, and to be loved is to be known. And they all need this too. We all do need it for our own.
I mean, like I'd clap. This concept, to be known is to be loved. Can you really be loved unless someone knows you? Well, of course not. Because if they don't know you, they're loving some other thing that's not you. Now, I can fake it. Have any of you ever faked it? Yeah, we've all faked it at some time. And yet, when we desire to be really loved, if that's our longing, and it is the longing of our heart, to have a relationship with someone who really knows me, who really knows me. They just don't know my resume. They don't know the things that I'm most proud of, but they know me, and they love me, and I want to say, anyway. Because all of us have stuff in our lives that go into that anyway. I love you anyway. This is the longing of our heart. To be loved and fully known. And fully known. Two are better than one. And sometimes we're in relationships, and you've probably been in relationships like this where you're in a relationship with another person, but that other person doesn't really know you, and you're still alone. You're in a relationship, but you're still alone because you're not really known. And you can't be loved unless you're known. But there's a fear factor in being fully known, isn't there? And the fear is the fear of rejection. If you really knew me, you wouldn't like me. If you really knew me, you wouldn't love me. And so the concept of vulnerability, the reason that vulnerability is difficult is because of fear. And we have good reason to fear. Sometimes we have been rejected. Sometimes we have experienced condemnation by another. And so it's not for no reason that we fear rejection. There's a reason, and yet we'll never be loved like we long to be loved until we face that fear. And so Brené Brown writes several books. One of her first ones was called The Gift of Imperfection. Just think about that for a second in your life and your longing. The Gift of Imperfection. Amen? Can you go with me? This sometimes, that's all I have to offer you, is the gift of imperfection. But if I'm going to offer you myself in friendship with you, my real and true self, that's what I've got. The gift of imperfection. She says this: we cultivate love when we allow our most vulnerable and powerful selves to be seen and know. If you've got your hand out, circle that word, cultivate. Love like this has to be cultivated. It's not natural. It's not the thing we do right off the bat. We've learned too much too early about rejection for it to come natural to us now. It might have come natural to us when we were toddlers, but right now we've come to know too much about condemnation and judgment and rejection. And so it's not, doesn't come to us natural. It's something we have to cultivate. And we cultivate it when we allow our most vulnerable self to be known. To be known. And then there's this quote, and it's from the book Connecting by Larry Crabb, and it covers two slides, but it's this: when the gospel enables us to believe that something terrific is alive in another, and that something terrifically alive in us could touch it, good things happen. Now I want you to just go with just this part of the quote for right now. And so the gospel, the truth of Jesus, the good news of Jesus, that Jesus loves me, all of me, and he fully knows me. This is what was going on with the woman in the poem, the woman at the well. She ran back to her village because Jesus knew her. That's the gospel. And he didn't judge her. Instead, he loved her. And so when that happens, the gospel enables me to see in you something that's really great. And it could touch something that's really great in me, because I'm broken as well as you. We're both broken. I'm a broken person becoming vulnerable and coming to know you as a broken person. But in that, I see something alive, something terrifically alive. And there's something terrifically alive in me. And those two things can touch. They can meet. And Larry Crabb says, good things happen. And he says, this is what happens. We accept people for who they are. That's what I want. I want to be accepted for who I am. Who else can I be? Okay, hang on a minute. Who else can I be but me? If I have to be perfect before you can accept me, I'm lost. It's over. If I have to get all my stuff together before I can show up and be known by you and loved by you, then it's over. We accept people for who they are. We grieve over every failure to live out their true identity. This is me. This is you. As you come to know me, you have seen plenty of my flaws. You've seen some of them. You've heard me tell about some of them. But you know I'm that guy. And yet, you long for me to be the best me I can be, right? I grieve over your failure. I grieve over my failure. But I still long for you to be the best you can be. But I accept you just as you are. Just as you are. Grieving that you have not, and neither have I, lived out our true identity. But we also do this. We believe that no matter what happens, we believe in what you can become. I want to say I'm a bundle of mess. Okay, I have one other with me. Jennifer and I are the only ones. We're the only ones. We'll meet later. But this is what we bring, right? We bring our true selves to be known. Man, that would be the greatest. What a great place if we could come and be known. There's a place like that called Alcoholics Anonymous. Isn't that what they do first? Could it be that that could also be the church? Our church, maybe? That this could be us, this could happen for us, that we could be a place where you can be fully known and loved. Two are better than one, and we are better together. But when we come and isolate ourselves by not letting ourselves be fully known, because I only want to show you my good side, you know, that's all I ever want you to know about, then you don't really know me. And you can't really love me, because I'm not letting you have the opportunity to love me, and vice versa. A community of this kind of relationships requires the sacrifice of time. I can't do this unless I'm willing to spend time with you. You can't know me, and I can't know you unless we're, first of all, willing to spend some time together, knowing each other. This happens here to a certain extent, but it's not deep enough for me to come to really know you. And I'm not saying that everyone who walks in the door and sits here to worship, that we all have to know everyone, but we need to be known by someone, by some group. To me, this is one of the great potential powers of our small groups, isn't it? That we come to know each other in the small groups. And not just know that Steve plays golf and Bob loves the Yankees. I mean, maybe that's good, but there's more to Steve than that, and there's more to Bob than that. And so that somewhere there's a place where you can tell your story. And we did that a little bit with Turning Points this summer. We did that some. But even more, that there's a place, there's a venue where you can be heard. You can tell your, and I believe that begins in our small groups. It's not just the only thing the small groups are for. But a small group could be for more than just studying, right? And I know that sometimes when you go to eat together, more than just eating happens. You begin to know each other. So it starts out with the sacrifice of time. But then it goes a little deeper, because even more, it requires a culture of vulnerability and forgiveness. A culture of vulnerability and forgiveness. So right off the bat, before I even meet you, before you even come to know or meet me, for us to go deep enough to be known and loved, right off the bat, I know I'm going to have to forgive you, and I'm praying that you're going to be willing to forgive me. Because as you come to know me, you're going to come to know things that need forgiveness, things in my past, but also things happening today. And we're going to join together in saying this is our relationship, a foundational part of our relationship is that we're going to forgive each other as we go along. It's just how we're going to live life. We're going to live life forgiving each other. Back in the day when I used to perform weddings, this was always part of the ceremony, right? Forgiveness. Forgiveness is part of a relationship. It's the core, actually, of good relationships, that you're going to forgive me and I'm going to forgive you. We're not going to abuse this gift of forgiveness. We're going to still grieve over every time we fail to live out our true identity. But in that, even, we forgive. And yet this takes time and repetition and time and repetition and time and repetition. So at the end of the day, or in this case, the end of the sermon, this is a plug for small groups. And in your bulletin, there are a list of them, but there's more that can happen. Because small groups is not the only place that this can happen. Because sometimes what you just need to do is call someone and say, hey, let's go have some coffee or some other beverage. There's supposed to be a response there. Thank you. Or let's go eat lunch. Or let's just talk. And in that sacrifice of time, be willing to share. This is who I am. Let me tell you my story. Let me hear your story. So yesterday with Steve, I asked him, how did it go? How did it go when your father passed away? And Steve began to tell me stories I'd never heard before. And I began to know Steve a little better than I'd ever known him before. And I'd known some of the things that he told me, but not all of the things that he told me. It took the sacrifice of time, and it also took Steve being willing to trust me with some of the moments that he's not as proud of as others. And I share with him the same. And can we do this? I believe this is uniquely possible in our church. I've been to a lot of different churches, but I think this is uniquely possible to do in our church. And yet it takes some initiative on your part. So we're asking for that as well. At the end of the day in Ecclesiastes, all is meaningless. But that's not the way it is here. Because our hope, our trust, our faith is built on something beyond our human ability to do it right. It's beyond that. It is in the power and love of Jesus. And that's what we sing about. And that's where our foundation of hope and trust and faith is. And so again, as we do every week, we're going to sing the closing. And then I also have one more comment after this singing. But we're going to sing the closing. So let's stand and sing this song as a sort of a summary of life. And also sort of a statement against the truth of Ecclesiastes. It's not all meaningless. Why? Because one thing remains. Let's sing.